Turn with me to the 25th chapter of Exodus. I want to ask you a question. If the response, the correct response to conviction is baptism for the remittance or for the remission of sins, and I think that I'll get to my question in a minute. There in Peter, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, these people that had called for the death of Christ were convicted of it mightily by the preaching and by the Spirit of God. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Now, I have looked at that in the past as because your sins have been remitted by Christ. And that certainly is true. But these people were concerned about right then about how to make their sin-sick soul better. And for the help that they needed at that moment. So there is a sense, yes, we do. We are baptized because of the knowledge that Christ has remitted our sins. But at the same time, if we have that feeling, if we have that understanding that it was us and our sins that put Him on the cross, then there's relief in being obedient to being identified with the one that took them out of the way and nailed them to His cross. There's relief in that obedience. There's soul help for that. But after that, after baptism, after that initial conviction and relief, what happens then? How do you get continued relief from your sins? When because we don't stop sinning at baptism, do we? We don't stop sinning at baptism. We are fallen creatures and we don't need to really go in and talk about the depth of our depravity. We need to understand that we need a Savior. We not only needed Him initially, but we need Him daily, don't we? Because we sin daily. In the Old Testament, how did they find relief? How did they find relief? They didn't have Christ, did they? But they had something. I want to read this portion here. In verse 8, I'll start there. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length. A cubit is a foot and a half. So this is about four and a half feet long. About like this. That's all the big that the Ark of the Covenant was. It's about that big. And a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof. So about 2 feet. 2 feet by 4 feet, roughly. 2.5 by 4.5, somewhere around in there. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves, a stave is a long pole, a wooden pole. I imagine that pole was probably 8 feet long, maybe 9 or 10. So you got a 4.5 foot box by 2.5 feet on it with 2 10-foot poles, and all of it's overlaid with gold. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Alright. So we've got an ark. Now what's an ark? An ark is a box. It's something that something is carried in. It's a vessel. Right? Just like Noah's ark. The ark that Noah made. It was a vessel that carried him. God said, you make a box and you put the testimony in it, which is the tables of the law. You put those in there. And he's telling about the mercy seat. And this mercy seat is 3 feet. Around 4 feet shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So it's just as wide as the ark. The mercy seat is just as wide and just as long as the ark is. Right? What does that mean? You know, when God gives a dimension, there's a reason for it. God didn't just throw out this stuff on a whim. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the other end, and on one end, and the other cherub on the other end, and even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We know that this Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testimony, housed the tables of the Ten Commandments, the stone tables that God wrote with His own hand. And He put them, commanded for Moses to put them in that box. And then, on top of it, I mean, there was a lid that was on top of it. And on top of that, there was the mercy seat that was exactly the dimensions of the law. Of the box that carried the law. And I see in that that there's that was pointing not only to Christ, as He said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it to a jot and a tittle. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? What was in there? It was the law of God. And there was no righteousness in that law. There was no mercy in that law. There was only condemnation in that law, because you and I cannot keep that law. But I tell you what, there's a mercy seat that fits just perfectly on top of it. It's a sufficient covering for that condemnation. A sufficient covering for that. And that mercy seat is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He stands between the condemnation of the law of God, and He is a mediator between God and man. And He says, I'll meet with you between the mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat. Aren't you glad God doesn't meet with us in the box? Aren't you glad God doesn't meet with us on His own, without a mediator, without some go-between, or without some kind of buffer zone between us and the judgment of God, because His laws will be carried out. And this mercy seat is beautiful. You know why it's a seat? Because it's a throne. It's a throne. It's the seat that Jesus occupies as mediator between God and man. And there's only one, the Bible tells us, mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there's a mediator between you and God? And God said, later on we find that He gives us all of the instructions, or gave them all the instructions of how they were supposed to handle this mercy seat and this Ark of the Covenant. Now, I tell you what, if God is going to meet with us there, then I would want that thing to be protected. I would want that thing to be, I would take great care with it, to deal with it just exactly the way that God told me to deal with it. And did y'all know, I'm going to talk to the kids for a minute, because they probably don't know this. Do you know that God is so serious about His law and the things that He tells us to do, that He told them not a man can touch it? That's why He put the poles in there. There were some rings on all the corners of that mercy seat, and they put those poles through the rings, and He said, that's how you move it. You don't touch it. Man cannot touch the law of God. And He can't sit on the mercy seat. And did y'all know one time that they put those poles in there, and they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, and four men had to carry this thing, at least four men, and the one of them, or one of the oxen stumbled, or one of the men stumbled, or something like that, and one of them, one man reached up and touched it. And do you know what happened to him? God killed him on the spot. Killed him on the spot. God did it. God's serious about His commandments, isn't He? Oh, but there's a mercy seat. There's a mercy seat. And did you know that God met with them? Whenever they came in there, they were no different than you. They were sinners. They're no different than us. They were sinners. And they needed help. But you know how they got the help? They had somebody go in there and meet with God on their behalf. It's called a high priest. And one time a year, the high priest would go into where this Ark of the Covenant was, and they would slay a ram, they'd kill a ram, and they'd let one go. And they caught the blood in a cup. And the high priest took that cup and took the blood in that holiest of all, where the mercy seat was, and where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would dip his fingers in there and fling it on the mercy seat. As a sacrifice, the way that God told him to do it. What a strange thing to do. Isn't that strange? That God would say, you kill an animal and you take the blood and you sprinkle it on the mercy seat? That's strange to me. I mean, naturally, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But you know what that did for them? God met them there. And when Aaron would come out of that holy place and finish what he had done, finish his service, he would come out and all the congregation of Israel would be gathered there. And they would know that Aaron had fulfilled his duty as the high priest in appeasing God, appeasing the wrath of God, and making an atonement for their sins, making it right. And so that's how they got relief from their sins. How do we get it? Well, I can tell you that there's one overwhelming thing that will only help the sin-sick soul. There's one thing that will only, well, it's not only one thing, but it has to do with one. When you struggle over your sins, when you are guilty and you realize that you've done something wrong and you've dishonored your God, how can you find any help? How do we find help? Well, I got to tell you, you have to go to the high priest. And you have to remember that He is the one that sprinkled the mercy seat on your behalf. You have to remember that. That's all well and good, isn't it? Sometimes that doesn't make it go away, though, does it? Sometimes. That's not the only thing that will help us. It has to do with that, but that's not the only instructions that we have to help us and to give us any relief. You know, they in the Old Testament, they had Moses, even after this, they were in the wilderness. I think it was after this, yeah. And God sent them fiery serpents to bite them because they murmured and complained. Now, I mean, snakes. I don't know whether the snakes were on fire or whether their bite just felt like fire. I think probably it was more along the lines of their bite feeling like fire and burning from the inside out. You know, that's what sin does. Isn't that what sin does? It makes you hurt from the inside out. For the child of God, it does. He gave Moses a remedy. He said, you make a serpent of brass, a brazen serpent of brass, and you lift it up. And if, he said, any one of thy people is bitten, then he can look upon that serpent and be healed. What's that? Look at Jesus. I mean, because that's what he was lifted up for. He was lifted up not only for, I mean, you see him on the cross, lifted up as a healer of our sins. I mean, of the guilt of it. He did a lot of things on the cross, didn't he? That's what he told in John chapter 3. He said, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there's a few things to remember about this brazen serpent, because he said in like manner Christ was. So if we are going to understand the manner that Christ was raised up and for the purpose of it, then we need, and for what that means in John, then we need to go back and understand what Moses did. Many things about this, some aspects about it that we need to remember is those brazen, those fiery serpents were only sent to the children of Israel. They were not sent to the Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Perizzites. They weren't sent to all those ites. They were only sent to God's people. And he said, if you're bitten, then you look at the serpent. I tell you what, Jesus won't do you a whole lot of good if your sins don't bother you. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? Now, I want to fast forward way over back in 1 John. Remember, we're talking about help. This is so good, it's hard for me not to read over it. Start in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Didn't say you didn't know it. Say you didn't do it. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, one of the first remedies that you can have, if you're one of His, I mean, if you're one of Jesus Christ, one of the first remedies, I'm talking after you are baptized. I mean, I'm talking on a recurring basis. Y'all understand what I'm saying? After you're baptized and you have gone through that initial obedience because of the hurting of sin on the inside, the sin-sick soul, and that first obedience, when you continue and this is how you do it. The first thing that you do, He says, walk in the light. He says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Does our walking in the light cause Jesus Christ's blood to be effective in the sight of God? No, it does not. What does it do? It helps us today. You know, if we're walking in the light, John says that we'll always keep that in our memory. We'll always have the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us. Right? If we're walking in the light and we're walking as we're supposed to walk, if we're being obedient to God, if we're walking His way, He says that'll give you some relief. We know that God was satisfied with the offering of Christ, right? The blood that Christ sprinkled that He was on Himself, the mercy seat Himself. It not only, they didn't take a ram's blood and sprinkle on the mercy seat. Christ shed His own blood. And it satisfied the Father. It satisfied the wrath of God as His being a mediator between God and man. That blood satisfied Him. But you know what? We can help ourselves every day when we walk in the light and keep that in our mind. And remember that His blood has cleansed us. That will make that blood real to us. To us. Not to God. To us. It will make it certainly effective in our lives. How many of y'all would think that a person that is continually, willfully obstinate in his sinfulness, do you think this helps him? Do you think that the blood of Jesus Christ is manifested in his life? He may be a child of God. I don't know. It's not mine to judge that. But if he is, I'm telling you, he's not enjoying the blessings of walking in the light. And I can't say that he would have any remembrance of the blood of Christ. because of his actions. Y'all, does that make sense? I hope I'm not getting too deep today. Because I don't want to get it deep. I want to chop it up to where the kids can understand it. Basically, what it's saying is Jesus Christ died for you, and your and God and His blood satisfied God. But for you to get any relief, for us to get any relief, we have to walk in the light and be obedient to His commandments. But that's not the only thing that He said. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, and the truth is not in us. Y'all know I went to Cades Cove one time, to the Primitive Baptist Church out there and in the cemetery. Lady asked me if I was a Christian, and I said, well, I follow Him as much as I'm, well, not as much as I could, but I said, I try to follow Christ. And she said, oh, I used to be a sinner, but I'm not anymore. She was deceived, folks. How arrogant in the face of a holy God. She didn't realize what she said, really. Because if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. If you're not a sinner, you're deceived and the truth is not in you. That's just plain, isn't it? John knocked people's bark off because he didn't. There's no middle ground with John. You're either in God's land or you ain't. You're either on God's side of the fence or you're on Satan's side of the fence. Either that's the way John writes. Even in his... In the Gospel of John. But here is one of the most I'll say underused tool that we have been given for relief of our sins, the guilt of them, I mean. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Has Christ already forgiven us of our sins in the eyes of God? Yes, He has. Hallelujah for that. My sins are forgiven, and God said, I'll remember them no more forever. I've put them as far away from me as the east is from the west, and I'll remember their sins no more forever. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. But I still sin, and I still need relief. And the only way for me to do that is to take my sins and confess them before the Father and plead for mercy at the throne of grace. That's the only way I can get any help. That's the only way any of us can get any relief for the active sins that we do daily, isn't it? Is to confess them. I'm going to ask you a very personal question. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask you out loud, when was the last time that you, in your prayers, confess your sins to God? When was the last time? I must admit, I don't do it all that often. Do you? If you look for help and you can't find any, try that. It'll help you. We confess our sins to God. And I'm talking about the kind of praying that was in the Sermon on the Mount. Going into your closet. I don't need to hear all your sins because I can't help you with them. You don't need to confess them to me. I mean, if you sinned against me or was involved against me, And you want to tell me, that's fine. But I can't even help you with that. I can forgive you and maybe repair a breach that there is between us personally, but I can't help you when it comes to the guilt of your sins. Only God can do that. Only God can help you with the guilt of your sins. And I tell you what, He said, if we confess our sins. He said He's faithful. Faithful. Did you know God's faithful? Did you know that? He won't let you down. He's not like me. He's not like your friends. He's faithful. Not only is He faithful, but said He's just to forgive us our sins if we confess them before Him. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He didn't say some of it. He said all of it. All of it. And don't mean that you're not going to be unrighteous still. But man, I need to confess my sins at least daily. And I really need to confess them by the hour to Him. I don't need to wait. You know what? Because I don't need to get that dirty. You know, when we were boys, we used to play outside all day long. We hated baths. We didn't take one every day. We'd be just as dirty. I bet my mama washed our sheets so much, it would have been easier to wash us. We didn't take a bath every day when I was a kid, you know. I mean, at least every 2 days, but some days we'd get dirty. Some days we'd get dirtier than others. And Mama would not let us go to bed that dirty. She said, "You're not getting in that bed with that mud on you. You need to wash it off." I tell you what, we need to do the same thing. We don't need to wait to take a bath, do we? We don't need to wait. We need to confess our sins to God. Now that's my introduction. My little children, He says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, I tell you what. John knows we're sinners. He said, if any man sin, we have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? It's a person that speaks on your behalf. It's one that pleads your case. It's a lawyer. Comes from the Greek word paraclete, meaning one who pleads a case for someone in a court of law. We have an advocate. When you sin, you're not alone. Hallelujah. You're not alone in front of a judge. The judgment of God and the condemnation of the law without the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the advocate. And here He ties it in. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know what a propitiation is? That's a big old word. I just wanted to... Who knows what propitiation means? Raise your hand. Okay, one. That's a big word. And you know what propitiation comes from? Comes from... It's a Greek word, but it has a Hebrew origin. And it means mercy seat. It means mercy seat. It means that there is an expungement of judgment. That's a big word too. Means it's taken out of the way. There's no more judgment because of the sacrifice of Christ. It means He was our atonement. Meaning at one meant. Meaning He stood between the judgment of God and God and us. And He made Himself a friend of sinners. And He died for sinners because they couldn't do it themselves. I couldn't be my own sacrifice. It kind of means sacrifice. Propitiation. It means more than that, but it means sacrifice and atonement. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, and I want y'all to understand, I don't want to let this go. Jesus Christ's blood was sufficient for everyone that He paid for. And the whole world here talks about all different kinds and manner of men. It's not talking about every single person that was conceived from Adam to the last one. And hereby we do know that we know Him. Do you know that you know? You know it, but do you know that you know it? That's strange language, isn't it? Do you know that you know it? Do you know that you know Him? John said, the only way, this is how you know that you know Him. If you keep His commandments. Keep them. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commandments of Jesus. And if we attempt to live our lives in that way, you know, if you know that you know, that's pretty sure, isn't it? That's pretty confident. If you didn't keep His commandments, how could you be confident in your knowledge? But if you know that you know, the way to know that you know is if you keep His commandments. Hereby we do know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. I told you, John was pretty rough now. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Does that mean God's love is not perfect unless you keep it? No. It doesn't mean that. That's not what it said. It said that God, the love of God is love. I mean, He's perfect, right? But it comes full circle. It is completed, right? It is performing that which it was intended, right? When we keep His word. Right? When we keep His word. Not only keep it like in our heart, but when we do it. Whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He hath walked. I pray that the things that were said today were not scattered. Do y'all know most every time that I stand before you or any other congregation, my prayer is that I would be understood by everybody in the audience. That's my prayer. I pray that we would be well equipped enough, even in just reading His Word, that when I bring something to you, you're at least exposed to it by reading. So I admonish you. That means I charge you, or I give you instructions to read the Scriptures. There's a treasure in this book. I want to leave y'all with this thought, looking at that. You know, I grew up a Boy Scout. I loved outside. I loved doing all those Boy Scout things. I loved when I got my knife handling badge or my fire making badge or whatever it was outside. My archery badge, all those different things. I loved doing that kind of thing when I was a boy. So I naturally enjoy the outdoors. And I've got several different books on survival. Like if I was caught in, because I do go to the mountains a lot in the backcountry. And in different places where I'm out in the middle of nowhere. About how to survive when you're by yourself. And you ask, I could ask any one of you, what is the one thing that you need to survive out in the wilderness? And one of you, like we saw that movie Castaway, y'all, you know, I think if that brother would have had a knife, it would have helped him really a lot. You know, if you're deserted on a desert island, what would you take? Some of them might say fire. Some of them might say a knife. Some of them might say, I want a big knife. Some of them might say, I want a tarp or something for my shelter. Or some of them might say that, I really need some kind of weapon or gun or something like that to survive. But do you know the one thing that all survivalists agree is the most important thing for survival in the wilderness? You know what it is? It's not a thing. It's knowledge. Knowledge is the most valuable tool for survival in the wilderness. Get to know it. Because make no mistake about it, we're in the wilderness. This is the most important tool that we have for survival in this world. Doors of church are open for reception of members. Should any have that mind to be obedient to the commands of Christ, may God bless you this week.